We're eventually going to end up in 1 John, but I'm going to have us read some scriptures prior to looking at our major text. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our dear brother Alan was in Texas this week at a class, and he was ready for this morning and needed some help tonight. And so I pray the Lord will bless us and use his word in our hearts. Now, before we begin reading, we're going to be looking at the miracle of miracles, and that is the virgin birth of Christ, but beyond that, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the world will spend time looking in the manger, but they don't understand all that was going on, all that that meant to the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And so I want to read a few verses before looking at our major text in 1 John. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And let's turn to Genesis 3. We know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh, man being created on the sixth, man being created in innocence, and yet man sinned. And the Lord in judgment said this, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This statement of her seed is the statement of Christ coming in his incarnation. Brother Fred already read for us out of Matthew chapter 1, so I want to go on to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1 being the historical fulfillment of what we read in Genesis. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, says this in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Hold that in your mind, the man Christ Jesus. And then if we go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 say, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, from that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And then in chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then our major text in 1 John chapter 4. We'll read for context verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we thank you that you gave your Son to die in our place so that we might have everlasting life in trusting in him. Father, we ask you to guide us in your word. Teach us of your Son. Draw us to yourself and grant us the worship that is due your name. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every person is different. Every preacher is different. I don't know why I look at things the way I do, but that's the way I look at them. My job, as it were, my tent making has to do with microscopes. I caught a wasp today, problem we had up at the other church in the meeting room, so I was able to grab him and put him in my pocket. So why'd you do that? Well, so I want to look him at him under the microscope. I want to see what God has made real small and put up on the internet. There's the picture of the week. Look at the stinger and all sorts of things like that. And there's a microscopic world that God has made. But I like to think in terms also of the magnitude of the way God has made things, the breadth of things. And when I look at the scriptures, I like to think Genesis to Revelation when I look at a verse. Because I personally believe that if you take one verse of scripture and you begin looking at it and considering it, it will pull out every other verse in the whole Bible. Now, I'm not going to preach the whole Bible tonight, I promise. But I do want to look at this verse, and we're going to look at the miracle of miracles, particularly the theology of the incarnation. And this is not to detract from what God did in Bethlehem. That was the miracle. I mean, if you ever want to trade places with somebody, I'd like to trade places with one of those shepherds. That would have been an amazing sight. And to have been so humble, and yet God chose you, a shepherd, to see the Christ child. I mean, you talk about people being happy in a hospital looking at babies. This would be looking upon the Son of God. And if we just stay there, we will see a beautiful sight, but we won't understand what we've seen. And the Word of God is very clear that what God was doing was of immense proportion. And when you think of the word incarnation, it's not a word that's in the New Testament, like Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's the concept is certainly there. We've been reading in this time, we read in first in the book of John, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the word incarnation means, to be made flesh, particularly God being made flesh. And if you've studied something in the history of the church, there was a lot of confusion in the first 430 years or 420 years after Christ died. Who is this Christ? What is it that he was born of a virgin? And who is the person of Christ? And there were at least six heresies out there. One of them is spoken of very clearly in 1 John, we've been reading in, where it says that if someone says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he's not of God. And there were Gnostics who were saying, well, he was an emanation from God, and the earth is so sinful that he really couldn't become a part of the earth, so he just appeared. Well, that was a heresy. And then there were the Docetists who believed that he did come, but he was God and not man. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, that he was God and he was man. And then there were the Arians, who said, well, he came as man, but he's less than God. He's a little G-O-D. That's what the ones who followed up on that are the Jehovah's Witnesses, modern-day Arians. You have the Nestorian heresy, where he was two persons. He's the person of God and the person of man. We don't believe that. He's one person. Two natures, God and man. There were Apollinarians who said, well, he came in human flesh, but his mind was deified. His mind was just God in his mind. Well, he had a mind just like we have, without sin. And we don't limit his godhood, but he was a man who had a mind with the number of cells we've got, and he was God and man. So you see, there were these many heresies. And so how in the world did we ever believe the proper things about Christ? Well, we read his scriptures, and we find that he is one person, two natures. He is God, and he is man. You think about, he was man just like us. You needed sleep last night. I hope you had a good night's sleep. My wife and I pray for people in our congregation who don't sleep well. The Lord Jesus Christ slept. One time he was sleeping in the back of a boat, and the disciples got very concerned because the storm was up. It looked like they were going to perish. They wake up the Lord Jesus, and so he calms the storm. He's sleeping at one point, and then he gets up and he tells the storm to be still. I mean, he is God, and he is man. He is the enfleshment of God. And that miracle did occur when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Lord Jesus. This was not the Trinity taking on human flesh. The Father did not take on human flesh. The Spirit did not. This is the Son of God. And when we think about him, and when I'm talking about the big picture, you think about his incarnation. You have a pre-incarnate state of Christ, and you have the incarnation of Christ, and you have the continuation of his incarnation. He is the man, Christ Jesus, in heaven. Did you see that? I said, hold on to that. There is a man in heaven who is the Lord Jesus. Now, if you ever saw him, and I was speaking with one of the brethren today, we talked about people say they'd seen Jesus. What he asked them, he says, did you fall at his feet as dead? Because that's what John did when he saw the glorified Christ. But he is coming back in bodily form. And that's a heresy to say, no, he's not coming back in bodily form. He's coming back. I mean, isn't that what the angels told the disciples who kept staring up into heaven? Well, he's going to come back just like he left. He'll come back in power and great glory. He's not coming back to die on a cross again. He's coming back to judge. And may we be found in him in that day. So you have the pre-existent Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. You have him actually before the world began, because we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John, it actually talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, using that language of Genesis, but going back, in a sense, even further. There was the Word always, pre-incarnate Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion. And then they created the world, and sin entered. A horrible, I mean, the most shattering thing, that sin would enter this creation that God made. And that didn't deter the Lord, because it was his purpose to be incarnate so that he could bear our sins. And if he hadn't done that, there would be no Savior. There'd be no salvation. No way we could ever be brought into the presence of God. And so this matter of the incarnation is very, very important. It's essential. And in God's wise and holy mind, how do you bring a holy son into a sinful world from a woman who is a child of Adam? We could never have conceived this. In my own conversion, I read Matthew chapter 1. I was saying, well, if this is true, let's just read what it says. And it says he was born of a virgin. And I said, that is a tremendous lie. Or that seems to be a holy way to bring the Son of God into a sinful world, to be born of a virgin. And this is what God did in history. Now, if we look at 1 John chapter 4, our major text will be verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Before I tell you how many points I have in my sermon, let me just tell you that I was looking at Brother Flavel, John Flavel, and he said I looked at this one sermon, he had 40 points in it. So I have way less than 40 points. I have 10. And so I want to look at 10 things, 10 theological points regarding the incarnation. Point number one in our text, the Lord manifested his love toward us in the incarnation. It's because he loved us. Why would a holy God ever want to live on a sinful earth? Why would he want to be born in a manger? It's the most unsanitary birthing place. We've got nurses here and doctors around. I mean, that's not the place you want to be born. And yet the Lord Jesus submitted himself to that so that no one on the face of the earth could say, he wouldn't want to be found with me. I'm too evil. There's too much unsanitary conditions in my heart for the Lord Jesus. And he did come out of love. Just think of all the things he put himself through. He came to a place where he would need sleep, he needed rest, he needed food and drink. He could get blisters on his feet walking in Galilee. He endured all the hardness that he did, all of the hatred. You know, he was hated from the very beginning. I mean, when Herod heard about him, and Brother Fred, I think, preached on this morning, the first thing he thought was, I need to kill him. And that's the story of his life. Isn't that what we read in Genesis? I want to put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed. And so we see that all the way through the Bible, and the Lord Jesus endured that because he loved us, and he would bear all that for us. Number two, Christ was incarnated to do hand-to-hand combat with our enemy and overcome him. We might not see that in our text, but that's what he did, because it tells us in 1 John 3, if you want to go back one chapter, verse 8. He who sins is the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did that in his incarnated form as man. And it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, there was a great battle going on, and Jesus Christ won. He made a spectacle. I mean, he destroyed the enemy and made a show of him openly, destroying the works of the devil at the cross. He did that as the incarnate Son of God. Number three, he was made in the flesh, or incarnated, that he might be made under the law. Again, you might not see that in our text, but we can if we look at the word. He's a propitiation for us. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God. Why would there be wrath upon us? We've broken the law. I mean, we have 10 counts against us plus, right? We've broken all 10 of his commandments. And the Lord Jesus, it says in Galatians 4:4, that he was made of a woman, made under the law. Again, Paul pointing out, this is the virgin birth of Christ. He was made from woman, the Son of God, made under the law. Have you thought about what that means? You know, none of us likes for someone to, or to get into trouble, but to someone to look down at us and say, you've broken the law. And yet, before God, we're guilty in every point. And it tells us in James, if we've broken one of the Ten Commandments, we've broken all of them. And how many times have we done that? Over and over again through our lives. And the Lord Jesus said, I'll be born under that law that will have such a scrutiny that there'll be no way that if only one sin is necessary to send someone to hell, I will be born under that law and bear all the weight of it myself. The scrutiny of God's holy law. And he did that as the incarnate Son of God. And all the way through, if any of you here are younger than 33, I passed that point a few days ago, but Jesus was your age, and he lived with all of the the weight of that law. And he did it delightfully. It wasn't like, oh no, I almost broke one of God's commandments. We enjoy in righteousness he lived every day, in holiness, never sinning, always being tempted in all points as we are. We read that. But you know, temptation itself is not sin. The devil always tells me that. You were tempted, you just sinned. That's not it. You know, the Lord Jesus was tempted and he hadn't sinned. Remember in the wilderness? And you have temptations all the time. What does that tell you? Turn away from it. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Help me flee from it. It becomes sin when you dwell upon it and desire it. And there becomes this conception, as it were, and you unite yourself with that temptation and you sin. He tells us that in James. And so the Lord Jesus never did that. He met all of those temptations and turned away. And never once thought about what would it be like to partake of it. And so he was under that law that would judge him and judged us. And it was all the days of his life. And it also tells us that there were laws that he was under that we're not under now. The book of Acts says our fathers couldn't bear the weight of all those laws having to do with the ceremonies and the civil laws of Israel. They were good laws. But we were condemned. We never could obey them as a nation. And the Lord Jesus was born in that nation with the most laws and the most strictures as the incarnate Son of God. Number four, he was incarnated so that he could suffer for us in the flesh. And this word propitiation demands that. That was the suffering that went on. He was the sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God. And the scriptures had said, and the soul that sins, it shall die. And it says, by his stripes we are healed, and the Lord Jesus had to be striped for us. Everything we read about that he underwent, all the punishments, the stripes upon his back, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and feet, all of this, the curse that fell upon him, all of that, he bore as man. And we can sometimes think, well, he was deity. Surely he could take some nails in his hands and his feet. He took that as man. He bled as man. He felt that like no one else could feel it. I one time had back pain so great I passed out. Jesus did not pass out on the cross from what we've read. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Who would have that much strength to be able to then bow their head? The artists have always missed it. They got him with his head languished over. It's not right. And so he was suffering and feeling all those sufferings and pains for us as the incarnate Son of God. Point number five, he had to be incarnate so that he could be our propitiation. He could be the one who would absorb all the wrath of God. Only Christ knows how much that was. If you think about how long hell is going to be, can our mind go that far? You know, we've been singing before the Lord for 10,000 years. We've only just begun. Hell is only just begun. A place that we deserve to go, that we would have to bear all that wrath forever and ever and ever. And the Lord Jesus bore all that wrath for us. This is not a close call. This was a certain judgment that was going to fall upon us. And the Lord Jesus said, I will take all that punishment upon myself. How much love is that? And how much wrath did he have to endure? So much wrath that he had to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had no comfort. There was no sense of grace, no sense of his Father's favor. And even at that point, no sense that it would be over. Forsaken. But then at some point, apparently his Father comforted him and he realized, it's finished. It's over. I have taken all the wrath of God necessary to save them from their sins. He did that as the incarnate Son of God. Point number six, He had to be incarnate in order to suffer the penalty of death, that he would actually have his heart stop beating. And no more breath, no more pulse. He's dead. His body got cold, and they put him in a tomb. And if they'd left him in there more days than they had, they couldn't leave him in there. It wasn't up to them. But God would not leave his son to see corruption, but he was that dead that he would corrupt if it had been 4 days. And so the Lord then allowed him to die in our place. It tells us in Philippians, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When that was written, everybody knew exactly what they were talking about. They'd seen crosses. They knew what would happen if they did certain things, and they knew that people would go there if the government didn't like them. And our Savior took that upon himself. He died as the incarnate Son of God. Point number 7, Christ was incarnated that we might dwell in unity with him. You know, it says in Romans 6 that when he died, our old man was crucified in him. And that when he was buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're seated with him. He did all that so that he could unite us with himself. When he died on the cross, you were there. If in fact you're a believer. And he was incarnated, so that would be so. One of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, said, Christ descended to be nigh to us by taking human nature unto the unity of his person, that we might be nigh unto God, both now and forever. He united himself with us at the cross so that we might be united with him forever. And he did that as the incarnate Son of God. Number 8, the Lord Jesus was incarnated so that his slain body might be resurrected in glorious fashion. He tore the bars away. He rose from the dead as man. Now certainly, no one but God could raise himself from the dead. And he said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. That's what you call power. That's what you call sovereign authority over death. He had conquered it at the cross. He'd earned the right to be resurrected. He was the righteous Son of God, and he was raised as man to live forever. Point number 9, Christ was incarnated so that he could take possession of heaven for us. He's already entered for us. And because he's there, we get to go there. And he'll ever be in heaven, and he will ever take us to be with himself. And wherever he is, we're to be with him also. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The risen Christ, the incarnated Christ, is preparing a place for us. My father loves surprises. He would always do something and not tell us, and then he'd surprise us. And he'd tell us he'd have a surprise, and then we'd have to figure out what it is. There's going to be a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. I see some of these mansions that I pass by, and I say, boy, that's a pup tent compared to what the Lord is doing right now for us as the incarnate Christ. And then number 10, Christ was incarnated that he might be a faithful high priest for us, to ever make intercession for us. Some of you know my testimony. I used to say, well, what's Christ been doing for 2,000 years? He's gone to heaven. The world's a wreck. Well, the Lord showed me. He's been up there for 2,000 years, filling heaven and earth, of course, with his Spirit, and praying and interceding for his people, watching over them, standing for them. When they sin and the devil comes and accuses them, he is their advocate. He is standing for them. Not a charge ever sticks because they're in him. There's a song that very few of us know. I don't know if any of you here would know it, but it's the words go something like, my friend is the King of all kings, and yet my friend walks beside me. And when you get to the chorus, it says, one day on that happy road that lies around the bend, who will there be to welcome me? My friend. And he's shown that friendship in uniting us with himself and always interceding for us forever and ever. The reason why we'll be able to stay in heaven forever and ever is because Christ is there. If God were ever to look on one of our sins in eternity, we would have to leave. Isn't that right? And we're there by the ongoing intercession of Christ. It's not, well, Lord, I've been here for 10,000 years. I never sinned. Well, yeah, well, let's not look at what I did before that. I mean, we've been washed forever by Christ. And we look upon him. He is the Lamb of God. We'll see him in heaven. We'll worship him as the Lamb. Will we see the scars? I think so. In his hands and side. And we'll always know that we're there by his grace and his mercy. We will see the incarnate Son of God forever and ever. What is our application? One not mentioned in our text is in the Lord's Supper. You know, Brother Fred, when he says, today we're having the Lord's Supper, you need to be there. And Brother Fred, I hope you don't mind I say this, I always say, we get to be there. Man, it's not, I have to be, it's like, I get to partake the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes when we're kind of crossways with the Lord, we have to do those commandments. You know, I bet, really, look at it that way, I have to obey God. But it's, I get to obey him. We get to remember the Lord's death till he comes, and he's the one who said, this is my body which is broken for you. We're celebrating his incarnation, the incarnate Christ that was broken. And in my studies, I was looking one lexicon, that word broken means shattered as it were by a violent death. I love that. This is my body which was shattered by means of a violent death, and it was broken for you. And you get to remember that. And you get to remember the blood that was shed for you and that washed away all of your sins. And so we have this privilege of taking the Lord's Supper. So when Brother Fred says next time, you need to be there, you can say with me, but we get to be there. Where else would we be? Oh, I have that thing. You know, I always wonder what schedules, you know, how do schedules work out? If you plan for the Lord's Day, it is the Lord's Day. Then the Lord's Supper is really just another blessing of the Lord's Day. And so we thank the Lord for that privilege. And then in our text, you notice the application where it says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Very simple command, isn't it? It's so short, but it fills all of our days. That we are to love one another in this way, where Christ gave himself a propitiation. He loved us unto the death. We are to love each other as it were unto the death. That there's really no call too great that we would not lay down our life for the brethren. I'm not saying we do that. I'm just saying that's the call that we have right here. That's what real love does. It doesn't consider itself. It doesn't think, oh, that's going to cost me too much. It says, no, this is my brother. This is my sister. They have this need. I have to give myself to it, if God will give me the grace. And we think of how the Lord loves us unconditionally. If it weren't that way, we wouldn't get any love because we'd break the condition every time. And yet here's this love that gave itself for us when we were still sinners. And now we get to give ourselves to each other as we're commanded to love in the same way, to love one another unconditionally. That means there's nothing you need to do for me to love you. You don't need to check off the boxes, or I don't need to check them off. I give you this love freely, and we give it to each other freely as Christ gave it to us. It's a very freeing thing. If you've got a checklist, that's a weight over you. You can't get beyond a checklist. But if you just say, I'm going to love because God has given love to me, and he's laid down his life for me, I must then lay down my life for the brethren. It is a privilege to do so. Now, there are greater theologians here than I, and I want them to check me on this, but I think of how the Lord might use this incarnation in our lives. We're never going to be one person with two natures, one God and one man. However, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, that wasn't just for Paul to say that. If you're a Christian, you can say, Christ lives within me. And everywhere you go, Christ is using you as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and you are that person who is going to impact the world for Christ. You are, in a sense, his enfleshment. God is living in you. And if the incarnation is the enfleshment of God, it's God living in you. And you showing yourself to showing what Jesus is like to the world. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Jesus is not here in this sense physically before us. He is spiritually, but I'm here physically before you, and I urge you, I beg you to be reconciled to God in his place. Well, wherever you are that person in the place of Christ. And I think of Johnny Erickson Tada. If you haven't seen that movie, Johnny, she actually plays herself. And I don't think she got an Academy Award. She should have. It's the best acting you've ever seen. But she is a quadriplegic. You know the story, possibly. She dove off of a pier at the age of 18 or so, and it hit her head, broke her neck, and she has been paralyzed ever since. She is in her 60s now. She has a ministry called Johnny and Friends. It's worldwide. If you send a wheelchair to her that you don't need, or one that's broken, they'll fix it, they'll send it to Bolivia, they'll send it to some foreign nation, and some person will get a wheelchair who wouldn't have one. She has many talents. She can draw better than most artists. If you've ever seen her work, it is very detailed, very fine lines. She does it with her teeth. If you've ever heard her sing, she might be in the top five vocalists you've ever heard. God just gave her all these gifts. He took away her ability to walk. She says it takes 2 hours for her to actually get going in the day. But I tell you all that to tell you this. When you watch that movie, you're going to see them put her on what's called a striker frame after she goes through her, after she breaks her neck. And it's sort of like a hammock that can be turned, and so you can spin somebody around. And when she was being cared for, there was at least one nurse who was not nice to her. Just mistreated her and hurt her, and she was not really walking with the Lord at this particular point. She was a Christian, but she hadn't learned everything she needed to learn about the sovereignty of God. Well, then later on in the movie, there is this one nurse who is a Christian who cares for her very gently and very kindly. And she puts her hands on her, on this frame, knowing it's very uncomfortable for her. And what I saw in that is I saw the hands of Jesus. Here's the Lord Jesus comforting his child who is in such distress. And I thought that was a picture of how the Lord uses us in people's lives to comfort them, to strengthen them. I mean, Paul said that we were not comforted until the coming of Titus. I don't know who Titus was really, but what I know, he was a man who could really comfort Paul in his difficulties. And that's what we are to one another. We love one another with the hands of Christ, with the heart of Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, please think about that. You have one more day, or one more moment, as it were, to trust the Lord. You've heard the gospel tonight. What is the gospel? But that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners on a Roman cross, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead the third day. And he showed himself alive at one time to over 500 people. And he ascended into heaven, and he lives ever to make intercession for transgressors. And he's commanded you and commanded all men everywhere to repent. You wonder, well, is the message that was preached tonight for me? It was for all of us in this room, and he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And therefore, he's commanded all men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you wonder, well, why am I not a Christian? Please don't say, because I haven't felt God speaking to me. God has spoken his word. That is the call. That's all you need. Well, I don't feel like, don't talk about our feelings. He doesn't mention feelings in coming to Christ. He says, come. Come as you are. Come as dead as you are in your heart. Come as sinful as you are, as rebellious as you are. There's a book that we've read in the last year about a sister. Her name is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. And she talks about coming to the Lord, and she really had trouble with repentance. She really didn't want to leave her foreign life, but she knew that if she didn't, she'd perish. It's the most amazing. She's an English teacher. And she had a very unique way of describing her repentance. And I thought, well, that's a beautiful salvation, because you come as a sinner. I'm so sinful, Lord. I'm not coming with the way that I should come. And you don't wait for another day. You come just as you are, and say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm lost. I will perish and go to hell tonight if I die in my sins. That is a reality that we all have to face, and God doesn't promise another day. You remember he told the disciples to go in the cities and preach the gospel, and if they do not receive you, knock the dust off your feet as a testimony against them in that day. I would have thought, well, what about the second chance? Go back the next day and try again? The Lord, it seems like he's being hard, but he says, no, we've got other places to go. You've told them the gospel. They have the word of life. Other cities didn't receive it. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't hear what you heard. If they had, they would have repented, right? What you have heard tonight, there are people in hell that did not hear. That's a very sobering thought, that you've been given something beyond what many, many in hell now have. The clear proclamation of Jesus Christ sent by his Father to die in the place of sinners. All of time hinges upon the cross. And God has bid you to look at Christ and live. Now, I'll close with this thought. Tom Nettles is a dear brother. Some of you have heard him preach. He's an amazing individual. He's a brilliant man. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. And he's written a book, and I hope I can get the title right. It's Living by the Revealed Word of God, I believe. Living by revealed truth. And if I had just seen that title on a shelf, I would have never said, hey, this must be the biography of Charles Spurgeon. That's what it is. It's the biography of Charles Spurgeon, Living by Revealed Faith. And I thought, why, Tom, why did you name it that? And I was thinking, I know of some Pentecostals that like to read Spurgeon. I don't know if Tom was thinking this, but they've got to look at that every time. Living by Revealed Truth, instead of something that I'm waiting for God to reveal to me. But anyway, I say that to say this. Dear Brother Spurgeon, his grandfather was a preacher. His father was a preacher. His mother prayed constantly for him with cryings and pleadings. He could hear her praying and, you know, upstairs for him that he would be saved. And yet his heart was not turned to the Lord. And he actually resisted the Lord. I know that he outwardly he was a good child, but inwardly he was not. And he turned from the Lord in his heart, and he really doubted the Lord, and he didn't want to be saved. And he knew he needed to go to church on a Wednesday night, and it was snowing terribly, and so he couldn't get to his church building, and there was this Methodist chapel, and so he said, I guess I need to go somewhere. And so he goes into this Methodist chapel, and the preacher can't even make it, the snow's so bad. But so there's this man up there who's not a really good speaker, but he's preaching out of Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he really didn't have his points well developed, but he just kept saying, you need to look. You need to look at Christ at the cross, and you'll be saved. Well, there was this young man out there, and he said, young man, you look miserable. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he said, I looked. And he said, that's all I did, was I looked at the cross, and he was converted. He says in his own writings that I had to believe in the sovereign grace of God, because that's exactly what happened to me that night. He, in his sovereign grace, just changed me. I was born again, and I came to find out that I was elected. And so if you're wondering if you're elected, God doesn't say, try to figure that out. He says, look at Christ and live, and you'll know you've been elected. You know, this is the doctrine of election should never keep anyone from Christ. It should drive you to the Lord, that there, that he will save everyone that looks to him. So I hope that you will look and you will find salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and your great mercy and your tenderness. And Lord, you did not despise bringing your Son into this world, but you delighted in it. And the Lord Jesus delighted in all the sufferings that he would have to go through. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Heavenly Father, we pray you would transform us by looking at him, turning away from our sins, but Lord, seeing him as our Savior. Father, we do pray for anyone here that has not yet called upon you, Lord, and that, Lord, you give them grace to flee to Christ, to cleave to him and cry out to him and find him as a certain Savior. Father, we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.